All right, we are in 2 Samuel chapter 22. I mentioned last week that the last section of 2 Samuel has a story, a list, two poems, a list, and a story. That's nicely shaped. We're skipping the lists, in case you wonder, and looking at the two poems, and then we'll look at the final story, Lord willing, and then conclude 2 Samuel. So chapter 22, fairly lengthy chapter. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on a day when the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy. Thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heavens. The Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. With the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strong refuge. He has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and has set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness makes me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with my people, who kept me as head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Amen. One of the most striking things about this particular psalm is something that may not be obvious. It might be, but it might not be. What is most striking, most unusual about this psalm is that you have a king who acknowledges that he's an influential and important king, an influential, significant historical figure. And generally, if you find this kind of song from this particular period, it is about a king telling you just how great he is, that he's a great king, and it will sort of rehearse all of his greatness, the mighty victories that he has won, the deliverances he has done for his people, the things that he has accomplished, and it's generally very boastful and very self-centered. And you can say, well, there are elements of that in this. Well, yes, there are. But what you need to notice, and what is the thing that ought to be the most striking about this, is how he deflects all of that glory and all of that credit to God. He's saying, yeah, I escaped from my enemies because God delivered me. I triumphed over my enemies because God gave me strength. I am the king because God made a promise. You see, everything that he does, the glory, the credit goes to his God. It's a psalm not so much of a great king, but of a king who serves a great God. And that is unusual. Most kings of this period did acknowledge some god. Every nation had their gods. And they would pay some kind of homage, you know, sort of tip their hat to their god, but they would still tell you what a great king they were. And that's why this is particularly striking, that David keeps pushing God to the fore and sort of stepping back somewhat. He acknowledges great things have happened, but it's always because of God. So that makes it an intriguing psalm, an interesting psalm. It's in the scriptures twice. It's here and almost word for word, Psalm 18. Some think this was the earlier one, and that's a sort of polished up for congregational use. But whatever, it's in there twice, and there are differences, but the differences are fairly minor. There's one enormously significant difference, and that is the psalm begins with David's saying, I love the Lord, and then going into all of these things. And that's not here. So we added for worship, we start with devotion to the God. We love the Lord, and then go on. But anyway, it is certainly enthusiastic, even exuberant, passionate praise of God. It's praise that, as I was reading this chapter over and over, I kept thinking, it makes so much of our worship seem rather anemic, doesn't it? I mean, just when you read this, you think David was filled with passion about God. He is not just praising God, but he can hardly praise him enough. And he piles up all of these names. I love the way it starts. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. And he just keeps going on. He can't say enough about this God. And so you see the enthusiasm and the passion there. It is striking. It's amazing. And we should have that kind of passion. Oh, that we had just a portion of that passion when we come to worship our God. And then he pours forth all of these powerful and dramatic images, you know, that God is angry and smoke is coming out of his nostrils. it's for me, probably misspent youth, I keep thinking of cartoon figures, you know. You see someone getting angry in a cartoon and there's smoke coming out of their ears and out of their nose. But David is not talking about a cartoon figure, but a majestic God saying he was angry and his anger was so palpable that you could see it, you could feel it. It doesn't just say, you know, and God was angry, but describes it in ways that are so vivid and so powerful, so gripping. You know, it's one thing to say God was angry. Okay, good, let's move on. But when he gives this description, oh my goodness, it's terrifying, God in his anger, and it's meant to be. And then, though we have this sort of covenant theme developed through that section of this, we have a picture of chaos, right, of disorder. The seas are rising and the cords of death are entangling and Sheol's gripping, all of the things. So the chaos threatening to overthrow all order, to destroy all good, to pull down the Lord's anointed. And so from chaos responds the cry for help. And I cried to the Lord. And he makes the danger so dangerous, so frightening. You think, of course he cried to the Lord. And so the natural response is, I cried to the Lord. And God heard from his sanctuary. God heard. So we have a covenant God responding to the cry of his people for deliverance. And he gives this amazing picture of it, and then he breaks through the heavens, and he comes down. And the magnificent picture of God on a rescue mission, coming to save his anointed who has cried out to him from the grip of chaos. And he ends with the assurance of the promise, and the throne will continue because God has said it will. A God who stays true to his covenant promise. So that's pretty much the picture. And let's go. let me say a few more words about that. First, there are so many ways to approach this. And I wanted to get in that picture of the poetry of it, the powerful poetry of it. But then as I look at this, I think there are three particular problems. And I want to address them in sort of no particular order. I've rearranged the order of these about three times and have little notes on my notes today because I thought, no, that's still not the right order. But there are three, and I'm not sure that it matters what order that we take them in. One is just the imagery and the power of it. Why is it so dramatic? It isn't just a little overheated. You know, really, isn't, you know, David just let the poetry or the music sort of run away with him, and seriously, David, you know, isn't this a bit much? And I want to answer that. Probably a more perplexing problem is David's description of himself. That God has done this because of his righteousness and his integrity. And we've just been through 1 and 2 Samuel, right? And those who have been along for the ride, you get to this part and you think, well, that's rich. David saying, you know, I have walked before the Lord in the integrity of my heart. I have served the Lord. He's rewarding me according to my righteousness. And you think, who do you think you're fooling? We've read what came before this. So how can David say those things? So that's the second problem. The third problem is what he says about God, which is perhaps the most difficult problem, but I think the easiest solved. And that is where he goes through with the merciful, you show yourself merciful, and so on. And then he goes down to, and with the twisted, or the distorted, or the perverse, really says, you show yourself twisted, or distorted, or perverse. And they go, no. So we have to correct David's theology at that point. You know, he just got carried away with the parallelism and went a little too far, perhaps. Well, I don't think so, but we'll see that. So let's start with that one, and we'll work backwards. Let's look at the section. It is beautiful parallelism. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. Sermon on the Mount stuff, isn't it? You know, you do this, God does that. And really, we understand that it's the other way. God is merciful to us, so then we should live in merciful ways. God is gracious with us, we should live in gracious ways. So on. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. But with the crooked, this translation, very helpfully, says, you make yourself seem tortuous. And I say very helpfully, and I legitimately mean that, because it is helpful. I think it's accurate. I think it's a fair description of what's going on. What it isn't is a translation. It's an interpretation. And every Bible that I know of has a tendency to do that. The line is sometimes fairly fine between, you know, translation and interpretation. And it's not a line that can be walked, you know, with such diligence and care that it's never crossed. Because when you're translating something from one language to another, some of you have done this. You know, you've studied languages in school, and you know that sometimes taking something from a particular language and putting it into English, you can't just go one for one. You know, you have to do some interpretation. Some things make really don't make good sense in English when you're translating from the Italian, you know, or the Spanish or the German or the Russian or whatever. And so there's some interpretation. You know, this is what it says literally, but this is what they're talking about. And so that line between translation and interpretation is somewhat blurry. That gets even more complex when you're dealing with theological matters like this. And so many translators come to this passage, and it basically says, with the twisted, or the distorted, we could translate it perverse. Perversity is a twisting, a distorting of something. You know, when we talk about, you know, anything being perverted, it has this, its straight use, and it's been twisted into something else. That's the nature of that word. But it is still the parallelism. It says, with those who are that way, you are that way. So are we saying that God is perverse? God is twisted? God is distorted? Of course not. So I think this interpretation is accurate when it says you seem. You know, with them, with the pure, you deal purely. With the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. That's accurate. People see God as a reflection of themselves. But we all have a tendency to do that. You know, in the beginning, God made man in his image, and man has been returning the favor ever since. You know, we create a God in our image. Psalm 50, one of my favorite verses at the end, where it says, you thought I was just like you. You know, God says, you thought I was just like... We all tend to think God is just like us, don't you? I mean, I do. I think you do, too. Yeah, you're all looking very pious. Go, no. That's just you. Yeah, well, all right. Even if it's just me, I tend to think God loves the people I love. God hates the people I hate. You know, God loves the Steelers. God doesn't like... You can go on. Of course, God values what you value. God loves what you love. We all tend to make a creator in our own... It was a great cartoon, by the way. I don't know if you saw it. A couple people had it on Facebook with one of those split-screen things. It's got a football player running in for a touchdown going, this is for you, Jesus. And then the bottom picture has Jesus watching hockey. It's hard for people to register. It's like, of course Jesus loves what we love. We think that. So there are people who are shrewd, who are distorted, who have distorted views of image and think God is just like them. Right? Just like them. Don Kistler, my friend, I remember one time did a sermon after there was a movie called Children of a Lesser God. And I don't know anything about the movie. I never saw it. But I remember the title mostly because of Kistler's sermon. He was talking about how so many people believe that God is just fine with their particular sins. You know, he hates yours, but he's okay with mine. And I remember Don saying, they must be children of a looser God. You know, and there are so many that are that. You know, children of a looser God. God isn't that strict that he minds my sins. I think that's what this is talking about. David's saying, you know, if you're merciful, you see the mercies of God and you respond in mercy with grace with all those things. But if you're twisted, if you think God is too, and God sometimes in judgment allows them to think that way. But it is a judgment. Read Romans 1. You know, I think you have a picture of that playing out in creation itself. Those who deny God, he allows to go further in that denial. So anyway, I think that's what's going on. So I do think this is a helpful. It's interpretation. It's not translation. It crosses the line, but I think it's a very helpful crossing of the line. I think it's right. Enough about that. So let's back up. What about David claiming to be righteous? Well, some say, well, this psalm was probably written before all that Bathsheba stuff. You know, it says after his deliverance from Saul. And so, you know, there was a long period when he was king and Saul was out of the way before he got into that trouble. And so this psalm was probably written sometime in that particular period. And so, you know, we just dismiss all of that. And he wouldn't have written this later in his life. I think he could well have written it any point in his life. And how can I think that? Because I think what David is basically saying here is what any of us could and should say, that the overall tone of my life has been serving the Lord, following the Lord. Have there been periods where that does not seem to be so? You bet. And there are probably periods where that has not seemed to be so in your life. We would hope that they're short periods. Hope that God is so gracious that he only allows you that way for a little time, but some have little longer periods of that. Here in Western Pennsylvania, if you grew up here as I did, I've lived within a few miles of here, right here, in fact, all of my life. And you can, one of the ways that you can tell that people are not from here is when you ask them for directions and they start using words that are strange to the ears of any Western Pennsylvania person. Words like east and west and north. You know, we don't give directions that way. We have left and right, we got those. But it's partly because those words are irrelevant when we're driving in our area. With rivers and creeks and mountains and all of that, they're irrelevant. If you're going to drive north and you have one of those vehicles that have the compass, again, totally useless. Those are for other parts of the world. You know, if those that are sold here in Western Pennsylvania should come with a little piece of black electrical tape that you can just put over that thing because it's only going to confuse you. There are so many places where, say, you want to drive to Erie. I guarantee if you are going to Erie and that's your destination and you have a vehicle capable of getting you there, there will be times when you'll be headed due south. And you're going north. You've seen maps. You know where Erie is. You know, north. So what in the world are you doing going south? Because that's the way life works in our part of the world. And I think it's a beautiful picture of the Christian life. We're headed to heaven. We're headed to being with Jesus. We're headed due north. But there are periods where we are traveling due south. And those periods should not be long, and we pray that God is gracious and will turn us around quickly and get us back on track, but there are going to be those times. I've had them. You have had them. Others have them. One of the things we're to do is to come alongside of others and help get them back on track, help get them redirected. Those are periods, but the overall tone of our life is going to die. I think that's what David is talking about. I didn't pursue my own desire. Well, there were times, but basically, I believed the Lord was right. Basically, I tried to follow the Lord. Basically, I was striving to follow the Lord. And God sees that and actually rewards that. It's one of the reasons why I picked Holy, Holy, Holy One is because I knew everybody likes it, and it seemed like it's been a while since we had sung it. But also, when I was looking at it, I thought there's that wonderful verse about casting down your golden crown. You know, remember the imagery of what that's about? It's in Revelation that God actually rewards our righteousness. I love when Jesus talks about rewards for righteousness, and all the righteous say, when did we do anything good? Now, when did we feed you or clothe you or whatever? But they don't know. And I think, isn't that how we're going to be when Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't know about you, but I'm going to be going, God, he can't be talking to me. And then the scriptures talk about these crowns of righteousness that he puts on our heads, and it talks about then the elders just taking them off and throwing them down at his feet. I'm not worthy to have that. Only you are. But you see, if we're heading there's going to be times where it looks like that's not the way we're headed at all. And there were certainly times in David's life, and the scripture is not shy about showing them. But it wasn't the full picture. And it wasn't the image God sees, because God sees us in Jesus and draws us and welcomes us and turns us back around in those times when we're going the wrong way. Thirdly, then, and quickly, what about all this powerful imagery? I think it's not overblown, it's not overheated, it's not wrong. I think it's something that we should read more and benefit more to enrich our appreciation of our salvation. I was just trying to do that a minute ago, but we should do that in this kind of imagery too, where David talks about the forces of chaos sort of had hold of me. They were dragging me down. They're pulling at me. Don't you feel that sometimes, the weight of that? You feel that? We talk these days so much about addiction because it's become such a major problem in our culture. And people talk about how it's like something just has a hold of them. All sin is like that. And not even necessarily sin, but troubles are like that. Aren't they? Do you ever struggle with depression or talk to someone who does? And say, it's like it's just pulling at me. It's dragging me. I want to go into the sunlight, if you can find any. I want to be bright. I want to be cheerful. I want to be happy. I talked to 3 different people this week that said the same thing. I know I shouldn't feel this way as a Christian. And in all 3 cases, I said, how can you not feel this way? It's perfectly normal, and the Lord knows that. But I understand the feeling. It's like something's pulling you in a direction you really don't want to go. That's what David's saying. The cords had grabbed me. They were dragging me away, and so I cried to the Lord. And he explodes in anger against the forces of chaos and came down and rescued me. It's a dramatic picture, but isn't that the essence of the Christian life? That we're being pulled upon by the forces of evil. We're being dragged away. And we need to constantly cry to the Lord, and he comes and rescues us. Jesus gave us a picture of this, I think, in the Gospels, well, the Gospel writers, but Jesus did it, where he's walking. Jesus is walking on the water, and I don't know, I never understand Peter. Peter's, in some ways, he's kind of my guy. He's always the guy that's going to step forward and say the wrong thing and do the wrong thing and whatever. I love Peter in that way. Because if I was one of the disciples, I'd think, well, at least I have a stupid question, but if I wait a minute, Peter will ask it. So Jesus is walking on the water, and Peter says, Lord, if it's you, call me. Let me come to you. I'll be here in the boat waiting. You go ahead. But Peter walks in faith, but then he starts sinking, right? That's probably why Jesus called him the rock. And as he's sinking, he cries out to Jesus, and Jesus takes hold of him and pulls him out of that. I think that's a picture of salvation. We're constantly being pulled down. We're constantly having those forces of disintegration, of chaos at work in our life, and we want order restored. We want some kind of sensibility restored. We want some sense of grace and mercy brought back into our life. We need to cry to the Lord and see Him coming in His power and glory in delivering us. This Psalm of David should be our psalm. We should see things more and more in these kind of terms, with these kind of powerful images and pictures, because then we'll praise our God all the more for so amazing a salvation. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for images, dramatic, powerful, hopeful. For Lord, we know the cords of death. We know how to be entangled by shale and feel that we are being dragged away into disintegration, chaos. Lord, You come and restore order. You come and restore peace. You come and restore grace. How we thank You. Help us to sing Your praise in our prayers and in our lives and in our service. In Jesus' name, amen.